You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 14 of a series in the Book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is going to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We'll end our reading there at the end of Romans chapter 8, after verse 39. Now, you may have realized that this is the fourth episode in this series, which is covering Romans chapter 8, and that's pretty unusual. Usually I cover at least a chapter in each episode in the epistles. It might be a chapter in other narrative or story books of the Bible. I'll cover several chapters in one go. Sometimes I'll take more than one episode on a chapter, but it's really quite unusual to spend four episodes on one chapter. But Romans 8 is such a rich chapter that's full of such significant truth that I couldn't help but take that length of time to look at it. Now, we've seen already in this chapter that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then Paul describes in verses 1 through to 11 the nature of life in the Spirit. And on into verse 17, he talks about how the Spirit enables us to put to death the deeds of the body. And as we follow his leading, we do what the law of God requires. But as we do so, with his enabling, the Spirit's enabling, we cry out, Abba, Father. And then we saw from verses 18 to 25 how Paul talks about the nature of suffering in this world as being the groaning in childbirth of all of creation, waiting for the future revealing of the children of God in glory, the sons of God being revealed in glory, and how that is achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ, that God foreknew us, and those he foreknew, he chose and called and so on. Well, that carries on rather into the next section in verses 26 to 30. And I split those two sections in two as we took time to explore the nature of suffering and the future hope of the resurrection of our bodies, the redemption of our bodies through resurrection, and how important it is that we understand the future nature of that. Because there will be suffering for Christians, in part because they are Christians, suffering persecution for their faith, in part because they are denying self and putting themselves to death, but also simply because we're part of a fallen world, a fallen universe. But as Paul describes it, he's not so much describing it as fallen, as if it just fell, something, you know, as if something fell off the shelf without anybody pushing it. He doesn't describe us primarily as broken, but he says that this universe is in bondage, and it's been placed in bondage by its creator, by God. God put it in bondage because of the sin of human beings, and it awaits its future release from that bondage through the glorification of God's children. In other words, the universe, just as it was created by God to be a home suitable for his image bearers, and human beings were called to reflect God's image to creation, So it's with the redemption of human beings that the universe will be restored by God. But the reason why it is subject is because of our sin. So we've got to be very careful. I've noticed sometimes that Christians increasingly talk about the reality of living in this fallen world as if that was an impersonal thing. But no, God has subjected the world to suffering as it awaits its future release by God. And in the middle of that, God is working all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He foreknew them, he predestined them, he called them, he justified them, and he glorified them. Or we might want to say that that's future tense, the glorification. Paul puts it in the past tense because he's expressing his certainty that God will complete this plan that he has put into place. And of course, he has accomplished what is needed for that plan to be completed through the death of the Lord Jesus. So what a rich chapter, so full of truths that we could easily spend a long time meditating on and letting them soak into our lives. But that's what Paul does for us in these closing verses that are before us in this episode. He takes time to say them, well, what are we going to say in response to these amazing truths? If it's true that God is working out his purpose for us, if it is true that our glorification is as certain as our past foreknowledge or the foreknowledge of God and his calling and our justification. Remember, justification has already happened to us through faith in the Lord Jesus. We've been justified on the basis of faith. It's a gift from God, declared righteous, declared not guilty in his courtroom. We read about that in Romans 3. We saw that faith is the principle in Romans 4. And as we followed through into Romans 5, we began to see the consequences of that. And here in chapter 8, we've seen those writ large. There's no condemnation. You're in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation remaining. Why? Because the not guilty verdict has already been passed upon you. And not only that, but God is working all things out for your good. What good? Well, the ultimate good of being conformed to the likeness of his Son, to the image of his Son, verse 29 says. That's what God is doing. This is cosmic truth. So what do we say in response? How ought that to affect us? How ought it to shape our thinking? Well, now, of course, I've been a Christian for many years, and perhaps you have too. And like me, you might have just got so familiar with the truths of the gospel that they don't impact you the way they should any longer. I mean, it's something you hear all of the time. It's something you believed in a long time ago. So why would this impact you afresh? But stop and think about it. You see, as a Christian, I can go through life and just get a bit gloomy and glum, especially when I face suffering, when I struggle with my thoughts, when I feel a little bit low, when things don't turn out the way I would have liked them to turn out. I know in theory that God is working for my good. I know that his ultimate good is to make me like his Son, but I have all sorts of ideas of lesser goods that I would really quite like to experience. And not only that, but sometimes I really can't see how the things that happen to me are working for my good. Not only that, there are some things that happen to me that are just frankly bad. Perhaps you've had painful experiences of suffering and loss. You can identify with what Paul described as the groans that cannot be put into words. Paul, of course, has told us that the Spirit of God is interceding for us in those times, praying for us according to the will of God, even when we don't know what we should pray. But are those just theoretical ideas? Are those things that sit on the theological shelf to be taken down and dusted off and preached to ourselves whenever it doesn't feel like they're true? Well, as Paul turns towards the end of this chapter, he wants us to think about, well, what is our response? If God is for us, he says, who can be against us? See, doesn't it feel like the world is against us at times? Maybe you've faced opposition and persecution for being a Christian from those who are hostile to Christian beliefs. I don't know if you have. In the part of the world where we live, or where I live, and I'm assuming many of you live, in relatively developed Western countries, maybe overt persecution isn't so common. But I've known Christians in other parts of the world where it's a very real risk, where Christians face physical opposition. Their lives are on the line. The persecuted church is still a great reality in the world. But even in the West, there can be opposition, can't there? But who can stand against us if God is for us? Nobody has the right to be opposed to us if God is for us, and God is for us. He's shown it in Christ Jesus. And so it doesn't matter who might oppose you, they will not win. They will not stand. God will vindicate his people. It's not a question of if, but of when. He didn't spare his own son, verse 32 says. He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, you think that the thing that you would like is precious, it's valuable, it's important. But the most valuable, precious, important thing that God had to give is his one and only son, the Lord Jesus. And guess what? He's already given him up for you. Did you know that's how much you matter to God? Did you know that's how valuable you are to him? That he was prepared to give his son for you? Do you know that the Lord Jesus, as the Apostle Paul puts it, is the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? He didn't just die for the sins of the world or even for us, the church. As this verse says, for us all, but for each one of us. And if God has already given you his son, won't he graciously give you everything else? You are an heir of God, as this chapter has said already, with Christ Jesus, a co-heir with Christ, a child of God. And because you are an heir together with Jesus, his inheritance, this is verse 17, we're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, but we have to suffer with him first in order that we will be glorified with him. You will share in his glory. Everything belongs to God, everything is returning to God. And if that is true, then every single thing will be yours. Everything that you might long for in this life that doesn't come to you, that you don't have, is nothing compared to the weight of glory that will be yours in Christ Jesus. Do you believe it? It's true. And so when you don't get something in this life, something that you may even feel like you desperately need, trust that God is going to provide it for you. Even in this life, he will provide for your needs. The Lord Jesus promised that. Your Father knows what you need and he will give it to you. But in the age to come, you will share in the riches of the glory of Christ. So when you suffer loss in this life for the cause of Jesus, when you feel lonely, when you feel opposed, when you feel poor, trust that God is going to give you everything. He's already given you his most precious thing. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. You see, the devil is described as the accuser, the one who likes to accuse us and to speak condemnation to us. Verse 34 says, who is it who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died and who was raised and is at God's right hand interceding for us. The devil loves to come and remind us of our sin, to point the finger at us, to tell us that we are beyond salvation, to tell us we are hopeless, to tell us that we're the one person in the world who is too bad for Jesus' death to cover their sins. The accuser of the brethren. But who has a right to bring a charge against God? If God has justified us, has declared us not guilty, if God himself has said that you are not guilty and deserving of judgment, who has the right to contradict him, to argue with him, to disagree with him? Nobody is going to convince him to change his mind. Nobody knows the reality of sin like God does. Nobody knows the truth of a matter as God does. And so Satan, or your own conscience, or your own memory of the negative things that other people have said to you, perhaps in your childhood, or the accusations that come from the world that says you're a bad person. Increasingly in our culture, Christians are being branded as the bad guys. Not just outdated, but actually positively bad for people because of our views on morality. But nobody can accuse us when God has declared us right with himself. Nobody can condemn us because God has declared us not guilty and Christ died for us. But not only that, he rose again from the dead and he is now living at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Earlier in the chapter, as I mentioned earlier, we're told that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. He who knows our hearts and the mind of God. The Spirit indwelling us bridges that gap. But here we see that the intercession of the Spirit is united with the intercession of the Son, who is praying for us. As Jesus prepared his disciples for his death, or rather, as he himself prepared in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed. And he tried to prepare his disciples, but he told them to watch and pray, but they fell asleep. But as Jesus taught them, as he prepared them in the upper room, he said to Peter these words, recorded in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. You see, Peter had such confidence in his own resolve to stick with the Lord who he had followed for 3 years. He would not abandon him. He would stick with him. Jesus says, Peter, Satan has asked that he could sift you like wheat, pulverize you into tiny fragments, destroy you utterly. That's what Satan still would love to do to God's people. But Jesus said, Simon, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. You see, the potential for Peter to be kept was not in himself, but in the Lord Jesus who prayed for him. And Jesus intercedes. He prays for us. It's not our strength to be resilient, to hold on, to stand the test, to keep hold of the faith. That's not what matters. What matters is the Lord Jesus and his power and his prayer for us. And he lives forever to intercede for us. Hebrews tells us this too, that he is interceding at the right hand of God where he sat down. It's a beautiful truth. Well, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? And here Paul's focus seems to be on the suffering that will come because of our faith in Jesus and our witness for him. This opposition, he says, will these things separate us? As it's said in the Psalms, and he quotes from in verse 36 from Psalm 44 and verse 22, "For your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." If you read that psalm, read that verse in the context of the psalm, it's a psalm lamenting the fact that God's people were suffering and calling on God to rouse himself, not to reject them, but to come and to redeem them because of his steadfast love. Paul is reminding us that the feeling can come, as that psalm expresses, the feeling in the midst of persecution and in the midst of suffering that says, "God, where are you? Why are you taking so long? Have you forgotten us?" As the psalm says, "Are you asleep? Wake up." Verse 23 of Psalm 44, "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, don't reject us forever." This is the experience, even for the faithful people of God. In the midst of suffering, that we feel rejected, abandoned, forgotten, and forsaken. But Paul says, please don't forget this fact. These things cannot separate you from the love of Christ, because in all of these things, in all of those experiences of life, you are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not that you can conquer, not that you can overcome, but that Christ has already conquered and overcome through his death. And in him, and through his love for you, through him, you too are conquerors, not just conquerors, but more than that. Not just people who somehow manage to get through it and win the victory, but people for whom glory is in store. I'm sure, Paul says, confident, I know, convinced, other translations put it, verse 38, absolutely certain that death and life, angels and rulers, spiritual powers, even though they might be hostile to us, things that are present, things that might happen in the future, powers, heights, depths, anything in creation, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear Paul's certainty? Convinced of this. God will hold you fast. He will not forsake you. He will not forget you or reject you. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation to come. Rather, there is glory to come. You're declared not guilty. God is for you. God loves you. He's shown his love for you in Christ Jesus. His Spirit continues to shed his love abroad in our hearts, as chapter 5 has said, to call out to our souls, to cry out, Abba, Father. And even in the midst of the suffering, when words fail us and we cannot even say, Abba, Father, Jesus intercedes for us. The Spirit intercedes for us. He will hold you. So, brother or sister, however dark your day is, however uncertain your future, however lonely you might feel, hold to this great truth that nothing, absolutely nothing, it doesn't matter what you might add to Paul's list, cancer, bereavement, depression, bullying, hostility, imprisonment, betrayal, like the Lord Jesus experienced, reputational assassination, failure, sin that you've brought and confessed to the Lord Jesus. These things can never separate you from God's love in Christ. You are secure in his hands. So trust in him. Hold on and look forward to the glory that will be yours, the redemption of your body that is to come. God loves you, and he will not let you go.